a brief prayer. Shall we pray? Father, we do ask that you would open up this portion of your word to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we just got to shake our heads sometimes. There are so many crazy nut jobs in this world that I just don't understand. We have losers for our lords and liars for our leaders. How did we get in this situation? Truth is, as it were, fallen in the streets. Although we have tremendous access and ability to information, it doesn't seem to help. What news source can you really trust? There's a great blending of truth and error. What's going on? There's been wicked people in our land and across the world and from history past throughout the ages. But in my lifetime, it seems to be an acceleration of insanity. I'm seeing people unhinged mentally like I've never seen before. And they keep getting voted in office. How does this happen? What in the blue blazes is going on? Open your Bibles with me today to the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation, where I will give an introduction to our main portion, which will be the 17th chapter of the book of Revelations. I know that Revelation is a book that is at times dreaded and feared. It has a lot of symbolic and spiritual language, and there's always somebody who strays into it with a very bizarre interpretation and outcome. I intend to reacquaint you with a book that has been besmeared, because it's actually quite clear. It's actually not that hard. I would like first to read, beginning in Revelation 16, we're just going to read verses 3 through 6 because it kind of gives a thumbnail summary of what we're going to talk about today in the 17th chapter. Beginning in verse 3, where we read, "And the second angel poured out his vial." That word vial means a bowl. It's a shallow dish. His vial or bowl. "The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." So this short passage, in fact, lands at the very summary we're going to reach later today, this afternoon, namely that God repays the ways of the wicked right back upon their own head. It reveals who they hurt. Here it says the Christian martyrs, and why they're judged. But frankly, many details are missing. For instance, why is God's wrath poured out on oceans, rivers, fountains? Don't we need that to drink? Why would he pour his wrath on those things as he did in Egypt, turning Egypt's waters to blood? Don't we all need water to drink? So it turns out our God recorded another chapter to help us out. Allow me to provide you some context. Look at your bulletin insert, because there you'll find that I provided a graphical overview of the last seven chapters of the book of Revelation. The 16th chapter is about the seven bowl judgments. The seven vials of God's wrath, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. The bowl judgments. It turns out that the first bowl judgment is described further in chapter 19, just like the 5th and 6th. There's a direct connection between those. The second and third bowl judgment that we just read is explained further in the 17th chapter with the end of the great whore. The fourth judgment is summarized in a previous chapter, as is the seventh. And lo and behold, you have the sixth and seventh judgments covered in the 18th and 20th chapters of Revelation, where each of the end of these different ones are mentioned. And so I'm going to endeavor to lay this out before you, because each of these judgments of God being further explained in the chapters, in our 16th chapter, in these two bowl judgments mentioning waters, are clearly explained in the 17th chapter. It's all right there. Think of chapter 16 as a movie trailer. You know how movie trailers go. They don't give you the whole thing, just the highlights. And there's details missing. Well, this is an explanation of one snippet of the movie, but there's one catch. Your life is in the movie. You have a vested interest in this because it involves you. So now let's continue forward back to Revelation 17, where we will examine. And we're going to examine this in several sections. We're going to talk about the description of the great whore. We will then discuss God's explanation, because God goes on to explain the vision that the Apostle John sees. We will then look at how we win and they lose, and we'll close with some conclusions and some applications. Got it? Not too bad, I hope. Revelation 17, beginning in verse 1, we read this. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore. Now stop right there. Basically, the Apostle John is visited by one of these seven bowl judgment angels, these angels who pours out the vial of God's wrath, in our case, on the waters and the fountains. His purpose is to show the great whore's judgment. Now, without getting into that more, let's just stop for a moment and think, what is a whore? And I almost even hate to use that word in a holy context as the gathering of the saints on the day of worship. But it's a biblical term. She is one who is unfaithful. She's unfaithful to her husband. If she's single, she's unfaithful to her father, doesn't care about her family's reputation. She does not heed the advice and counsel of godly people, of good influence. It's one who lives for the moment. Kind of like Esau, who exchanges a great treasure for a common thing. That's the cleanest description I can give of this woman. But let's keep reading in verse 1. He says, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. I'm going to read to verse 6. She sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. What's going on here? Well, in this vision that this angel gives under divine inspiration to the Apostle John, he gives a description of this great whore. Notice, first, her posture. She sits on many waters. Did you catch that? Folks, nobody sits on water. You'll sink. This is spiritual language. This is spiritual language. It needs some explanation to us, which we get to in a bit. In verse 2, her clients are what? The kings of the earth. Plural. Of the earth. And the inhabitants of the earth. It's even broader in scope than we could have imagined. Kings. Inhabitants. These are her clients. Who is she not in business with? You begin to wonder. All of her clients are drunk with wine. They're overcome. They're intoxicated with her drink. Her place in verse 3, she's seen in the wilderness. Did you catch the other contrast? She sitteth upon many waters, yet she's actually in a dry and barren wilderness. How can that be? Folks, that's the difference between dead waters and living waters. She's over dead waters. She's not in a place of living waters. I've explained the parable with the parable. Trust me, we'll get there. Notice in verse 3 also her seat. It implies a throne. In fact, she sits upon the sea beast that we heard earlier in Revelation 13. I'll read it to you. It's just one verse. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Same evil, wicked beast we read earlier. We see in verse 3 her tattoos. Okay, it doesn't say tattoos, but it says her names of blasphemy are visible because he sees them, and there's many of them. Many blasphemous names, not just one or two curse words, but a whole host, perhaps in every language. She's hell-bent on offending everyone. All are God-dishonoring, God-rejecting, God-denying, God-hating names. You know, and I would say blasphemy is common among the wicked, is it not? Is it common in your mouth? Do you have a habit of saying, OMG? Is blasphemy common to you? Why do you want to sound, even a little bit, like this great whore? We continue in verse 4. Notice her attire. It's purple and scarlet. Now, she and the beast are clothed alike. They're both in royal scarlet garments. Scarlet is typically used by royalty, particularly among the rich. Don't you remember the rich man and Lazarus? It says, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple, scarlet, same word, in fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. We know how that story ends. Here this great whore is decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. And in fact, to a Jewish audience, she is adorned very similarly to the priests of the temple. She looks very religious. In Exodus 28, there were holy garments for Aaron, for glory and for beauty. There was an ephod of gold, blue, and of purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. This is what the sons of Aaron wore. In it were settings of stones, 4 rows, sardius, a topaz, a carbuncle, emerald, sapphire, diamond, ligure, and agate, amethyst, beryl, onyx, and jasper, all set in gold. This is what she has. She has the world, and she has religion. She's got it all, baby. What is there left not to give you? She offers power. She offers glory. She offers beauty. She offers wealth. She also offers hell itself. And I would present to you that she is the total opposite, the polar opposite of the godly woman. Keep your hand in Revelation 17 and turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. She is the polar opposite of the godly woman. In 1 Timothy 2 and in verse 9, we read this. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness, old English word, it means modesty, reverence. Shamefacedness, modesty, and sobriety. Notice sobriety. She thinks soberly. Her thinking is clear. Not with broidered hair or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Polar opposite. Ladies, I make an application. Mothers, mothers-to-be, will you train your daughters to dress modestly? To focus on their godly character of good works? Or will you allow them to dress like the great whore, showing off the flesh, and chuckles when a blasphemous word drops from her lips? Early godly training will promote true beauty. It will repulse worldly suitors and attract a godly future husband. back to Revelation 17. Revelation 17 and verse 4, as we look at the description of this woman, she has a cup in her hand. It implies it's full of wine because she's drunk, and she drinks from a golden cup, no less, much like Nebuchadnezzar drank from the vessels of the temple in the book of Daniel. This cup is full of abomination and filth. And we have to stop and ask, what does all of this say about her character? She is dead set against God's ways. She is dead set against God's laws. She is against God's desire. She's against God's will. She is a self-made woman. She's an independent thinker, and she's in charge, and no one can tell her what to do. We read in verse 9, her name, and I would point out in verse 5, her name is singular, not names plural, but name, because they're all one and the same entity. They're all one and the same. We have the first, mystery. That's her first title, mystery. And it reminds us of the woman in Proverbs 5. Solomon writes, the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb. He continues giving description. He says, her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, so that thou canst not know them. This is the way of such. They're not transparent, they're mysterious. They hide things. They have very evil ways of lurking and hiding evil deeds and evil doings. I just recently read in the news of a woman who is facing a divorce from her husband because she made out that she was kidnapped and held by a captor for several months. And when they found her, she says, I was beaten on my arms and so forth. And then later she confessed under investigation and oath that she was actually with a lover. And she just beat herself up to claim something else. She was trying to be mysterious, trying to hide, trying to cover. That's just the physical aspect. Folks, this is spiritual language that we will get to as the apostles give an explanation. Mysterious, you can't know their ways. Lies come out, and you may not find out about it for years later. Mysterious. And then her other name is Babylon. Oh, this is an ancient foe. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 10. Don't you remember the listing of the sons of Ham? One of them was Cush, and Cush begat Nimrod, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Sons of Ham, the ungodly line. The one that was cursed by Noah. Cursed be Canaan, who was son of Ham. Cursed. And then we have her last title, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Boy, what a title. She's the source of all evil seed. She raises up evil workers, boys and girls. Some of them become leaders. Very broad in scope, folks. Not limited to a particular time. Not limited to a particular region. She's the mother of all of them. You know, I would observe that this is an ungodly trinity if ever there was one. We have mystery, not the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth and illumination and insight. We have Babylon, the throne of the devil, not Jerusalem, the throne of God's Son. We have the mother of harlots, not the father of light. Polar opposite. It doesn't get more direct in opposition. Back to verse 6. Her demeanor. She's drunk. But she gets high when a believer is killed. That's what excites her. That's what she seeks. Now, these are not two classes of martyrs. All murdered saints are martyrs. This is her wine, and apparently she gets plenty of it. My point, folks, is that she is not a friend to Christians, regardless of what she says. She has one and one objective only, your death. She's happy when you fall. And then we get to John's reaction in verse 6. And here we need a little aid from the Old English. The word wonder is the word marvel. He marvels at this. And the word admiration is an old English word that means astonishment. And this wasn't something that John desired. This was something that shocked him. It was an astonishment. He just, I can't believe what I'm seeing. I mean, can you imagine to see this horrific, ugly woman? It's just absolutely shocking. And I would ask you now, what is your assessment of her? I'll give it to you in one word. Nasty. She's just nasty. Gross. Grotesque. She's not pretty. She's not attractive. She's in bad company with a bad record and a bad heart. You see, saints, God reveals the ugly behind the lie. This is what heaven sees. The psalmist writes, "Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the night and the light are both alike to God." Samuel says, "The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance. The Lord looketh on the heart, and when he looks upon the heart, this is what he sees, drunk with the blood of the saints, ugly, names of blasphemy, a cup full of abominations and filth. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of whom we have to do." Aren't you glad for God's insight to reveal the big ugly behind the lie? And we, like John, might still be saying, I can't believe what I'm seeing these days. Just astonished. It's all ugly, and it doesn't make any sense. There's nothing God-glorifying out there. Except our God gives us an explanation. Look now at verse 7. We're going to read verses 7 through 15. God's explanation as to what you just saw. Verse 7. "And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell upon the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, glory, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the horse sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." Skip to verse 18 because we're going to go 16 and 17 separately. "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." The explanation, verse 7. Aren't you glad when God gives an explanation? You know, Jesus in his parables explains to his children what's going on. They came to him and asked, "Could you explain to us this parable?" In Mark, he says, "If you know not this parable, how shall you understand all parables?" Speaking of the parable of the sower. Some parables are pretty easy to figure out, even as we train our children with primers and early reading books to help them get basics of language down. This is not a primer. This assumes you have your senses exercised to discern good and evil. This assumes you're a little familiar with the book. Here in this second half of the chapter, we're given five explanations concerning the woman, the beast, the seven heads, the ten horns, and the waters. So let's look at those. The first insight, verse 8, the beast itself. It says, he shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Did you catch that? Aha! This is our old foe from hell itself. He's ascending out of the bottomless pit from whence God had constrained him. Was and is not, yet is, suggests that he was effective and free to do greater damage in the past, but now is not, meaning he's a has-been. You see, Christ has actually defeated our foe, the devil. He defeated him on the cross. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now is the prince of this world judged, Jesus Christ said. He's a has-been. He cannot rule over the hearts of the unsaved as much as he could before, shutting them out entirely from the gospel. But he is, meaning he's still on the battlefield. He's still causing problems. He's certainly not like our everlasting omnipotent Lord who is and was and is to come. He's not like him. He wants to be. He is not. Yet he is. He's still a plague. And my point is this, if the leader of the beast is a fake, how much more his followers? He pretends to be something he's not. Look at verse 8 as we continue on the beast. Look at his apparel. His appeal. The appeal of the beast. To whom does he appeal? Where is his attraction found? Those not written in the book of life. These are the ones who look at such a one and say, ah, that's what I want. Now there's something that's happening. This looks like success to me. Those whom God never intended to save are those to whom the beast appeals. Namely, these are the seed of the devil. And Jesus talked about this. In Matthew 13, he said, the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Mother of harlots. Romans 9, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? That's who these people are. In 1 John 3:10, in this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Loving God and loving the brother is a big deal for the life of the believer to make a discernment. Who is the children of the good one and children of the evil one? Someone who doesn't love his brother is a seed of the devil. And you can't get around that language. Look at verses 9 and 10, our second insight into the seven heads. The seven heads are seven mountains. Mountains usually is a reference to kingdoms in the scripture. You read about that in Daniel and in Jeremiah and in Nebuchadnezzar. It talks about the mountain of the Lord, the kingdom of God. But these mountains are actually seven kings, is where we end at our referent. Five are fallen, meaning they're dead, they're past, they're out of power. One is, meaning he's in power, alive at that time. And one has not yet arrived. And let's reflect for a moment. What is a king? A king is one who has absolute despotic power. The lawgiver. They're the judge and the jury. There is no division of divided powers in the government of the king. What he says goes, and he will enforce it. Extremely powerful. My point is this. This beast has been around for a long period of time, and I would assert he's been around since the beginning of time itself. That's who this beast is. In verse 11, we get another insight into the beast. Apparently, the beast itself is another king like the seven. So now we're up to eight kings, eight kingdoms. Apparently, has not come when John wrote this. All of them are headed for hell. None of them are God's servants. And then in verses 12 and 13, we have insight into the horns. Curiously enough, a horn equals a king. It says they rule as kings without a kingdom. They have the power, the strength, but they don't have the official seat. But they have the power. They act as a king. They operate as a king. They do as a king. So far, our chain is a head as a mountain as a king, a beast as a king, as a horn as a king. Folks, we're at 18 kings right now. That's what we have as our total. They, the 10 horns, 10 kings, receive authority as the same time as the beast, 1 hour, a brief period. And they have the same mind as the beast. They submit to the beast. They yield their authority to him. You, beast, are our ruler. We are a king. You are a king. We submit to you. So when Revelation's human author was alive, roughly 65 AD, they were at 6 of 18 kings. Folks, this is a long-term sustained attack. I've seen commentaries that attempt to map the kings to the different ones in the Roman time, the various Roman emperors. I've seen in Luther's day, he was very adamant against the Catholic Church and mapped it to the popes. Folks, I don't deny that people at that time did everything they could to look like this whore. But this is a long-term sustained attack. These are people who have made significant changes against the people of God throughout time. Because the devil is around for a mighty long time. And now we get to the beast's war, and this is the part that really excited me when I was having a devotional, and I read this, and I came to Pastor. I said, I would really like to preach this passage. It's in verse 14. The war. Let's look at that. The beast's war, verse 14. It says, these shall make war with the Lamb. Now, the ones making the war is the same sea beast from Revelation 13. You remember I referenced him earlier? Well, in Revelation 13, he also makes war. Let's read about that if you want. You can flip back a page or two to Revelation 13 and 6 and 7 because it's the same sea beast and he operates very similarly. Revelation 13, 6. And he opened his mouth in what? Blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, no surprise, and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. Sounds like Christians. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome, that can be also rendered subdue them, and power, authority, was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. There, it looks like, the saints lose. But here, in Revelation 7:14, we win. What happens? Folks, how do we win by losing? I would submit to you people, this is a strange war. The imagery here is worthy of your consideration. It says these 10 kings submitting to this beast, and they come together. And just for a moment, think earthly, think physically for a moment. Imagine Putin gathering all the tanks, all the aircraft, all the ships, Belarus, bringing an army forward, getting a few other nations not aligned with NATO to come around, and they invade into a neighboring country and go find some farmer's field where locked up in a pen is one lamb, and all the guns are aimed at that lamb. Really? A lamb? You're going to bring all of your forces together for a lamb? Are you kidding me? Who brings together an army for that? What, did the lambs bleeding trigger you? Are you that woke? This is just unbelievable. What lamb threat warrants a unified, global, full-scale assault? Well, it's interesting because the word for war is the Greek word polemeo. That's our Greek root for the word we have in our language, polemics. Polemics. Folks, this is a war of words. This is a war of words. It's not the bleeding of the lamb they don't like. It's the words of the lamb they don't like. And they don't like the words that the lamb's followers give. That's the war. Daniel's vision of this same thing explains it further. I'll read it to you. Daniel 7:20. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. That's how he fought in Daniel 7:25. Words wearing you out, wearing you down, a grief of mind. Jesus told his disciples, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. He said, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. In Matthew 10, as he's sending out the 12 disciples on an evangelism mission, But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Matthew said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you, shall persecute you, shall say all manner of evil falsely against you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets in this manner, speak evil against you, wear you out. 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the groves against one Elijah. God even says in Isaiah, you wearied me with your words. Your words are stout against me. True, the wicked under the devil's rule wear us out, and we get weary of hearing their words, but that's not how this verse ends. They make war against the Lamb. They rage. Their words are stout and they're fierce and they're like sharp piercings of arrows. But it says the Lamb in verse 14, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Who is this Lamb? Well, you know. It's Jesus. But here he's presented as Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Now, folks, I want you to consider this carefully for a moment and see where you fit in. You're a Lord and a King. That's a description of you. He's not talking about these kings who don't submit to Jesus because they've given their authority and power to the beast. They don't submit to Jesus. The kings with the beast, they don't ascribe their power, their authority to Christ. Theirs is an earthly kingdom. Our Lamb is the heavenly. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's talking about Christians. True, God is the sovereign, omnipotent ruler and creator of this universe, can dispense with his planet and move it as he chooses. But if you ask them, is Jesus your king? They'll say, no, absolutely not. They don't submit to him. In fact, Jesus has made us to sit in heavenly places. That's us. Jesus told Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not hence. Folks, you can't have a kingdom without a king. If the kings that Jesus is over are those, they would fight for him. But he's not over them. They don't submit to him. He's not their Lord, and he's not their Savior either. He's the opposing king. In fact, what we have is a competing King of Kings. That's who the beast claims to be. He's got a false Trinity name, and he's got a false title of authority and power. He's that anti-Christ. He's against Christ. He's that mirror. And then we get the insight into verse 15 of the waters. Who are the waters? Well, it turns out it's the ungodly Catholic masses of the wicked. Catholic meaning universal throughout all time. That's who they are. That's who the waters are depicting here. And so now we understand why the woman can sit on waters and be in a wilderness. She's over these wicked people, but she doesn't have living water. They're dead in sins and trespasses, and she rules over all the hearts of the dead. Why would God use water as a description for the wicked? I would submit to you it's a very fitting description for the wicked. It is found everywhere. It's unstable. It tends to go downhill, and it's corrosive, and it stinks if it's not refreshed. Very good, very fitting description. But see, in the Old Testament, if you were to cleanse something, you had to have living water, you had to have running water. And in God's heaven, there's a throne from which the river proceeds from the fountain. It's a living water. And you've seen this. I never forget one time a fellow of mine and I, when I first moved to Southern California, we wanted to go explore. We said, well, let's go to different places, and I lived near the beach, I'd seen the ocean. Oh, here's a place on the map. Look at this big place called the Salton Sea. That sounds interesting. Let's go check that out. Big mistake. Not a tourist destination. You know how the Salton Sea came to exist in Southern California? The Army Corps of Engineers made a little mistake. And they accidentally diverted a river into what they thought would be a place that could go and flow out, but they miscalculated the elevation by a few meters. And so it's this big, stagnant, dead fish on the seashore, muddy, yucky, salty mess. It's not even fresh. It's just It's super salty. It stinks. It's a catastrophe, basically. That's a good fitting description of the wicked, a catastrophe. So we get this description now in verse 18 at the end of the whore. She is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. The city's name happens to be Babylon, one and the same. As opposed to Jesus, who reigns over the kings of heaven, she reigns over the kings of the earth. She's a competing kings of kings, and I ironically think there's a sense here in which she identifies as a man, king, not queen. Kind of gives a little hint there of things we see. This is Babylon from beneath, not Jerusalem from above. This is the city of the earth with the devil over worldly, filthy lords, not the city of heaven, the one true Lord of the faithful, of the chosen, of the faithful chosen lords. And in closing, look back at verse 16 and 17, how we win and they lose. Remember how I said this is a strange war? How does the Lamb overcome this whore, this beast, these kings? Well, you read in Revelation 17, 16, the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, to agree, to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. How do we win and they lose? By enemy fratricide. They eliminate themselves. They kill themselves. Why? How? It happens to them exactly as the Apostle Paul describes. And I'd like you to turn to our closing passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Our closing passage is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is how our God fights. This is one of the tools in his arsenal. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and verse 11. Let's back it up to verse 10. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion. God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be saved? No. That they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in, and he's putting it very mildly here, unrighteousness. Everything that God unpacked about the whore in Revelation 17. These kings, this beast, this great whore loves to kill God's people. Thus, they will kill their own people. Just like you read in the responsive reading in 2 Chronicles 20, where the Ammonites and the Moabites and those of Mount Seir ended up destroying each other. This ungodly trinity loves deception, mystery. Ways are movable that you can't know them. God says, fine, you'll deceive your own and you'll deceive yourselves. This, beloved, is the active judgment of God upon all God-hating, devil-worshipping, blasphemous people. God repays the way of the wicked back upon their own heads, and that's fair. That's very fair. All those that hate me love death. That makes sense. God's life. Well, if you hate life, you must love death. I'll give it to you in spades. You want deception? Fine, I'll give you deception. Don't jack around with God. He can get in that little pea brain of yours and stir it up so you're confused and you don't even know what your name is. He can do that. And I would assert to you, the insanity you see in our land right now is the active judgment of God. He's rendering them a strong delusion that they would believe a lie. Because their objective and their goal is your downfall. They hate Christians. They hate Christianity. They hate the Christian message. They hate any sense of it. Anything biblical triggers them. It's like, why are you so jumpy? Because the devil, the mother of harlots, she knows the smell of the lamb. She knows the bleeding of the lamb. Oh, that's one of those God-fearing people whom we hate. They can snip it right out, and that's why they are so adamant. But our God is wiser and stronger. He sends them a strong delusion. Fear not. God is fighting for you. Observation. Now you know who the waters represented in Revelation 16. When he says he poured out his vials of wrath upon the seas, upon the rivers, upon the fountains of water, he poured his wrath upon that. Those are the wicked. Those who marvel at the beast, those whose names are not written in the book of life. Now you know why he says they are worthy, because they have shed the blood of the saints. You see how a lot of details were missing in those two or three bold judgments? You see how God unpacked it for you in Revelation 17? It was a bowl full of deception that was poured out. Now you know why men and women of our age and ages past and ages to come promote irrational, ungodly deeds, affirming gay rights, promoting pedophiles for teachers, hating police and law and order, promoting society-destructive policies, voting for people to rob their freedoms. Why would you do something so backwards? God has sent them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. They're under the judgment of God, and His judgment is one of self-deception. They are worthy to receive this. But those with the Lamb are called, are chosen, are faithful. They're good kings, and they're good lords in heaven. They're not volunteers, choosers, and fair-weather Christians. They follow the Lamb whithersoever He goes. They hold fast to His word. These think soberly. They see clearly. They understand perfectly what's going on. These are the victors. I have three closing applications from all of this. Number one, the devil and his minions have a long-term plan against you, and it keeps changing. But the objective is the same. He's been angry and continues to be angry at God-glorifying words, and so his goal is the suppression, the subduing of those words. That's the objective. Make no mistake about it. Number two, our God is neither neutral nor asleep in this battle. When a man believes himself to be a woman, that is the judgment of God.
Amen.
Deception is one of God's battle weapons. Understand that some in great power cannot nor will not come to the truth because they are under a strong delusion. You can present them with as much information as you want. Not going to get there. Because God has blinded their eyes. Righteously so. And number three, oh saints, young and old, don't fall for the beauty, the allure, and the attraction of the great whore. Don't fall for it. You know, this temptation came to our Lord, don't you remember? The devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give you if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan. You shall worship God. Don't desire what the world offers, because it'll take your life. Proverbs says this, and I'll close with this passage. The mouth of strange women is a deep pit. He that is abhorred of the Lord shall fall therein. Let's close. Father God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you do fight for your people. We thank you, Father, that these words we have are faithful and true. We thank you that you've promised to never leave us nor forsake us, and that you do fight our battles. Lord, let us not be vexed and dismayed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. Help us, Father, to remain faithful. Help us to protect the young in our midst who are unable to perceive and understand these things. Help us in this battle, Father. Bless our time of fellowship today in Jesus' name. Amen.